Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome again to another episode, I guess we could say, for lack of a better term, of going through 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, as we approach the book of 2 Timothy, I think it's really important for us to understand and keep at the forefront of our mind as we explore the Word together, that these are really the last final words and instructions that the Apostle Paul is going to give to a man he considered his true son in the faith. So every word we're going to be looking at tonight is very carefully chosen and is loaded with intense meaning and significance. It carries that heft of someone saying, if you don't remember anything else, I'm telling you, remember this. And, you know, when you think about famous last words, Nathan Hale, the famous Revolutionary War patriot, said, I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Oscar Wilde, the famous skeptic and playwright, said, either these curtains go or I do. But when we take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we just see incredibly significant words. And so, Sean, why don't you open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll explore this tonight.
All right. Dad, we're so grateful to be able to gather here together. We want to invite you to not only make these words clear, but able to equip us for the ministry you two have called us to. As you spoke through Paul to his protege, I pray that the next generation, ourselves included, would be equipped for every good work as your word intended us to. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, if you were with us last time, we went through arguably two of the more significant verses you're going to find in the entire New Testament as far as establishing a solid foundation for our faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is so important for us to understand as we approach the Bible that the Bible is not man's word about God, but rather God's word to man. The word translated inspiration here is the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. It is just as much God's word as if we were standing in his presence, hearing him speak, and even being close enough to actually feel the breath as he parses out the words. And, you know, as we explored last time, each and every scripture literally is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, that is, for explaining who God is and what it means to know him, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It gets us on the right path. But notice the end of the line here, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, one of the things that is like fingernails running down a chalkboard that I hear sometimes in church is when I hear believers, especially believers who have been Christians for quite some time, saying something to the effect of, oh, you know, I'd get involved with ministry, but I just don't know how, or I just don't know what I would say in a particular set of circumstances. You know, the Bible tells us that when we are taking in God's word, it's not just to build up our knowledge of God in a head knowledge kind of a way. It's to equip us. It's to get us into the game, if you will. I really believe one of the great errors that Satan has been able to sow among the people of God down through time is buying into the idea that Christianity is somehow a spectator sport. You know, if I sit in the pews on Sunday and listen to a message, then I've done my thing. But real ministry, as we saw last week, begins when we leave those double doors and get out into the world. And so this idea of being thoroughly equipped for every good work, okay, begs an important question. What is that good work? That's where we pick things up. You want to launch into our passage here today, Sean?
Yeah, starting, of course, with chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. Now, God willing, we might be able to cover that much of the section tonight. But starting off with that important point, given the internet exposure we oftentimes run into, there's a two-way road of cynicism or being informed about the sort of objections you run into. Hopefully, we draw the line between them. But given this reflex reaction, there's an interesting objection that automatically comes to mind. I've got my Jehovah's Witness brain already reacting to this. When it makes a specification between our God, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say that Jesus is going to do when he returns with his kingdom? Is that important or significant given the fact that a cultist would want to put a distinction between Jesus and God?
Yeah, is there a distinction between Jesus and God here? Well, in a sense, yes, right?
Yes, because when it's referring to God, it's referring to God the Father. But what's also significant, and I want you all to catch on to this, Paul the Apostle is addressing Timothy regarding the Word of God, including its source and focus, the Son of God, as given by the Father, who is also God. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves and say, well, given the fact that Paul's being called to ministry, he's just being reminded that we're remembering Jesus, but we're serving God. Remember to keep those two separate, but not so fast. What does he say Jesus is going to do? He's coming back with his kingdom to do what? To judge the living and the dead. Now, if you could turn with me to in the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, "For the Lord." Now, in your translations, it might read that Lord in all caps. The reason for that is because it's not the generic term for master or senior or any of those sort of references. The word is translated from the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Yod-Heth-Vav-Heth, the abbreviated name that Israel would call God personally. Now, that's interesting because when it says the Lord here, there's no doubt that God is speaking, and it says the Lord is our judge. The Lord is lawgiver. The Lord is king. He will save us. So God is identified as the only judge, the only lawgiver or source of law, and the only savior. Now, for those of you who remember the what's the study of names? They have a fancy term for it, not necessarily relevant, but nonetheless a good piece of trivia. When we look at Jesus' name, why was it so important that Gabriel emphasized, "He shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins"? Because Jesus' name means God is Savior, Yahoshea. Now, building on that point then, Jesus is also called Judge. Why is it that not only Paul, speaking to Timothy, gives Jesus the responsibility of doing something only God could do, but likewise, Jesus himself said in John 5:22, the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In James chapter 5 and verse 2, he points out that we should not complain against one another so that you yourself may not be judged, and behold, the judge is standing at the door in context to God. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, the primary eyewitness of the resurrection and kind of a significant person in early church history, said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This was in reference to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, the historical records of Paul was preaching this very same message. In verse 42 of chapter 10, he said, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And then, of course, going back to the Old Testament, there's a consistent pattern in Scripture from Paul, agreed upon by Peter and by James, the leader of the early church and the head of the apostles, and in the Old Testament, a very reliable source like Isaiah, that Jesus is the one who will judge. Now, judge is generally viewed in a downward sense, right? I judge you, therefore I'm condemning you. But judgment just means to come to conclusions. And when Jesus returns, he's not just going to be concluding those who rejected him, coming to conclusions about that action and choice, but there's another judgment that Timothy needs to be reminded of, not just what he says and does, but for whom. Now, why would that be important for him to be reminded about when he was told to fulfill your ministry and to preach the word?
Yeah, I think it comes down to the first two words that we see here, I charge you. That word charge in the original language is a really interesting one because we see it even used in the trial of Jesus before the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. You might recall that the high priest looked at Jesus and said, I charge you by the Most High God, are you the Messiah, the Anointed One?
And then he quotes Daniel.
Exactly. He doesn't beg away from this. But it's a legal term. It carries the idea almost of someone being sworn in to give testimony. Paul uses that kind of formal sort of a picture here, and for a very important reason. I think what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy in these final words is, Timothy, this is serious stuff. Sharing the truth about God in this world is more serious than, say, us being called to give testimony in a court of law, say, in a criminal case, which would be a matter of life or death. It's interesting because this emphasizes a really important point. Our job description as believers in Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the 12 disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So what Paul is doing by using this term is it may have been a very jolting thing for Timothy to hear this, but emphasizing the seriousness that God takes of our role of being a witness for Christ. You know, we think about witnessing, sometimes we think about, you know, a gospel presentation, and that is certainly part of it. But being a witness also is about making sure that the message and the messenger are identical, that people actually see the truth about Jesus in us. Because in a court of law, you can be sworn in, and you can be very confident that you are going to be providing reputable information about what happened in a case. But I guarantee you, if you are a witness for the prosecution, the defense attorney is going to do everything possible to trip you up, to discredit you, to make sure that the people know that you're not a reliable witness. Conversely, if you're a witness for the defense, the prosecuting attorney is going to do the very same thing. So what Paul is doing by using this very jolting, very technical term as far as being a witness in a court of law is reminding Timothy just how significant and important it is that he takes his role of being a witness for Jesus seriously. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. The old King James, maybe you've got it in your lap, says he will judge the quick and the dead. There is an old joke in California that the quick and the dead doesn't refer to pedestrians on the streets in California. But the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now notice there's two categories of people that Jesus is going to judge, the living and the dead. And there are two aspects of judgment that are emphasized here. He's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, so how do we sort that out? How do we make sense of this? Well, there are going to be people that Jesus is going to judge when he returns who are living, right? Who would that be?
I would be referring to those who have been born again. There's the saying that if you're born twice, you'll die once, but if you're born once, you'll die twice. There's a sense in which we are physically living before God, and then there's that sense of spiritual deadness that's detailed in Ephesians chapter 2. You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is our standing before God as physically incapable of any action or any distinction between us and mindy morbidity, but a bag of pork. So when we're asked the question then, what is the difference between someone before God who is to be judged and someone who is to be rewarded? Well, it's pretty much the difference between life and death, literally. You're either alive before God or you're not. You either have been given life in the Son, those who have the Son have life, 1 John chapter 5 style, and those who do not have the Son do not have life, but the what of God abides on them. The wrath. So that's the judgment. But noting that distinction then, where does Timothy stand in all of this?
Yeah, you know, the idea of judging the living and the dead, you know, there is that aspect that, you know, we as believers in Christ are going to be giving an account before God at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates that. And that gives believers sometimes the willies. You know, wait a minute, I thought God had forgiven all my sins. I thought I wasn't going to be involved with judgment. Well, you aren't going to be involved with judgment in the sense of standing before a judge in a courtroom, but we will be involved with judgment in the sense of, say, an Olympic athlete standing before the judge's stand. That is the idea of the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us are going to be rewarded for the things that the Lord did in and through our lives. If 1 Corinthians chapter 3 indicates that there are going to be things about our lives that are like wood, hay, and stubble. The fiery presence of God is just going to consume it. But there are also going to be things about our lives that are like gold, silver, and precious stones. They're only going to be made more pure in the presence of God. Believe it or not, God is going to reward us. And Paul's going to get on to the subject of that reward a little bit later on. But it's interesting that there's this distinction about how God is going to judge the living and the dead. And one of the reasons that we should be about the business of sharing the good news of Christ is because by sharing that message, we can be used by God to help define that destiny for people. Either they'll receive the message of forgiveness and eternal life, put their faith in Christ, and be part of the living who are going to stand before the Lord and be commended for their lives, or in a sense, we're going to be used by God to confirm His justice. As they turn away from that message of life, they will give an account for every time they had the opportunity to be able to receive Christ as their Savior. I think it's interesting as well that he also mentions that this is going to take place at His appearing and His kingdom. Now, there's two phases, in a sense, of the return of Christ that Paul is focusing in on. Jesus appearing is the term that is used to describe His appearing in terms of coming back for us as His children at the event called the rapture. After 7 years following the rapture of the church, we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We are going to return with Him, and then He is going to set up His kingdom at the end of that, the thousand-year reign of Christ that we've talked about in our study here. And so there's a destiny here, but there's also an interesting emphasis here about the fact that God could wrap up His dealings in this world at any time. What do we refer to that as?
Well, referring to when God finishes His work on this earth, or referring to...
Well, just that whole concept that the Lord could come at any time.
Oh, well, yeah, there's two ways that the Lord can come for us. Either He comes down for us, or we go up physically to Him. Our bodies may die, but we will still stand accountable for how we live this life.
Right, and you know what the Bible speaks about this, we talk about the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could come for us at any moment. You know, that's why Jesus said no man would know the day or the hour of His return, because when the disciples had asked Him, you know, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming, the end of the age, in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus said, well, don't worry about that. In 2032, right before a huge asteroid hits the earth, I'm going to come and rapture people out of there. Well, then people would have gone, oh, okay, well, we've got plenty of time to fritz around here and not be serious and so on. But, you know, again, the Lord has designed things in such a way. The main emphasis, the main point about the doctrine that Jesus is coming back is that we don't know when it's going to happen, and that we need to be prepared for the fact that the Lord reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any moment and return here for us. So, you know, again, Paul talking about the seriousness of being a witness, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back, that he is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to establish his kingdom. You know, I think it's really important for us because it answers an important question. What would you want to be doing if the Lord came back right now at this moment? And you're like, oh, hot diggity, I'm in church. It's not a bad place to be. You know, I'd love to be here in church. But as we go through our day, you know, I really believe that the doctrine of imminency, that the Lord could come for us at any moment, that he is going to descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel, and we who are alive in Christ are going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Show me somebody who lives like they really believe that, and I'll show you a person that's making the most of their days. I'll show you a person who isn't, say, drifting in their walk with God. I'll show you a person that doesn't compartmentalize their Christianity of saying, well, this is what I do on Sunday mornings, and after I leave those double doors, then I go about and live my life. A friend of mine told me about going to a major gathering of Christian businessmen, and the head honcho speaker of all of this was a very successful guy, and he stood up and shared his philosophy of being a Christian businessman. He goes, well, when I'm in church, I'm a Christian, but then when I go out in the world, I'm a businessman. And unfortunately, a lot of people chop up their lives like that. And unfortunately, people who chop up their lives like that, say our gentleman who said, I'm a businessman when I'm out in the world, might find himself in the place of really working somebody over on a deal when suddenly they're in the presence of the Lord. You know, I've always thought, what would I most like to be doing when Jesus comes back again? And the most wonderful thing I could possibly think of would be right in the middle of leading someone to faith in Christ, praying the prayer with them, and, you know, just say, welcome to the family of God, then bang, we're in the presence of the Lord. You know, there's only one way I know of to enhance my chances of that happening, and that is being about the business of sharing the good news of Christ, being a witness for him on a regular basis. Now notice how we do this work of witnessing. That's where we pick things up in verse 2. There it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out. Why this emphasis on preaching the word?
Well, if you have something better to share with people, I think you should stick to it, but until then.
Yeah. So preach the word. How does Paul tell us to preach the word? What insights do you have on that?
Well, he mentions pretty much the same battle plan, if you want to call it that, that he's been telling the churches throughout his letters in the New Testament from the very beginning. Say, for example, to the church of Thessalonica. That was a church he had all the better of, what, 2 weeks to spend with in order
3 weeks, I think.
Two, before the mob caught up to him, and that was before the days of Twitter. It was an actual mob.
Yeah.
But what was important was when he made that time with them count, he emphasized three things. First of all, godly living in the present, Christian history, and that what Jesus had done in rising from the dead, and Christian future, and that he was coming back soon. So what do you do in the meantime? Well, he says the same thing he just said to Timothy, which is good because you realize you're getting the same memo that we as pastors are getting. You get the same description of Christianity. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, not pastor, brethren, all the brothers, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, notice those two or those four main themes. First of all, he tells Timothy to do what? To focus on whether you're in season or out of season, whether you're seeing the fruit grow or you're just planting seeds. Convince, that is an intellectual pursuit. Rebuke, that is a behavioral correction. Exhort, building someone up, not just in conduct, but in just all intents and purposes, practical living, and of course, with long-suffering and teaching. This is the same thing he just said to Thessalonica. Now, I looked up, because I live in a culture and a society where words don't mean things, and I want to make sure that you can always start with that first premise, that this is what I mean by those words. And convince, rebuke, and exhort, even according to the dictionary, all literally just mean the same thing, but addressing a different issue. Convince means to cause or persuade someone to believe something. To rebuke someone is to cause or persuade someone to stop doing something. And to exhort someone is to cause or persuade someone to do something. We could call this evangelism, church discipline, and teaching.
Yeah.
Literally,
yeah.
The ministry in a nutshell.
Yeah. Yeah. And notice it says, be ready in season and out of season. It's really interesting in the original language, the term translated in season can literally be translated good season. In other words, be ready when the fruit is fallen off the trees, but also be ready out of season when things are difficult. You know, I've found in my walk with the Lord, there are seasons in our walk with the Lord. You know, Psalm 1 talks about how a godly man brings forth his fruit in his season. And there are times where I just feel like I'm on this amazing streak. I'll be standing in the line at Costco and someone will be there in front of me and they'll have a frown on their face, shaking their head and saying, wow, my life is really empty and meaningless. I wish there was somebody around who could tell me how I could know God. And before I can lead them through the sinner's prayer, they're receiving Christ. And then there's times where I'll share and share and share, and people will look at me like I'm trying to explain physics to a cow. It just doesn't seem like it's getting through at all. But there are these kind of in-season and out-of-season kind of circumstances. There are times I think the Lord will bring us into situations where we share and we see an immediate response because he wants to build up our confidence in being able to share. You know, and there's nothing like being successful at something to build up your confidence. And I think the Lord gives us those good seasons. But he also gives us those good seasons because he knows there's going to be tough seasons. And, you know, as a believer in Christ, I know I'm dating myself here, but I got an alumni newsletter today from Talbot Seminary, and their big article in this alumni magazine they put out was looking back on the Jesus movement. And I thought it was kind of ironic because when I was at Talbot Seminary, the average person who went to Talbot didn't really have anything to do with those dirty hippies or anything like that. And yet this amazing move of God took place. And so many people were coming to know the Lord, even Time Magazine and Life Magazine and all these others were paying attention to it all. And it was just like every time you turned around, someone else was being radically saved. And there was this like this season that went on. And it was very easy, in a sense, to share the Lord in that season. It was almost, considered uncool if you weren't sharing the Lord during a season like that. But then following the Jesus movement, we went into, the materialistic 80s and so forth, and the sledding got, pretty difficult. And so there are going to be times, it seems, where the Lord is doing a unique work, where things are easy and it's very easy to jump on the bandwagon. But there's also times where it's difficult. And I think that's where this out-of-season term comes in, because it's almost the opposite in the original language. It means a bad season, bad time, not the logical time to do this. Now, in verse 3 and following, I think we see a description of a coming tough season to share. What's that all about?
Well, it's basically a time where, and if we can just read the passage again, it says, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, or they just want to hear something to get the edge off, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If there's a better way to summarize this, I'm sure you guys could probably come up with one, but I'll just say mine. Deceivers going to deceive, liars like people who speak their language. And if there's ever going to be a time like the ones that we're living in today where people would prefer to be told what they want rather than what is, that's just the way human nature works. But if we're, on the other hand, going to be different, that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Look, people are going to be people, but you get to be a person. And a person gets to decide what they do. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. If false teachers are going to be out sharing their message, hey, Paul dealt with that with Philippians. When he was writing it, there were some who were preaching the gospel out of conceit, others out of goodwill, but Paul didn't care because Christ is being preached.
Yeah.
But if on the other hand, you're at a time where people want nothing to do with Jesus, you don't have to be like that. You can know that he's not only coming, but that he's coming soon and that you should live like it, because regardless of whether or not it's popular, truth always trumps preferences. And preferences may gather a larger audience, but as we see here, these people are here because they want to be, and kudos on you.
Yeah.
But when it comes down to the role of a minister, those who have been called to set an example for these kinds of people, we are doubly accountable, but to the same things as everyone else. And that's what? To do the work of an evangelist. You got something good to share, so share it. You got the opportunity to minister or provide a service, so do it. Do the work, but also note it says endure afflictions. It's not a promise in the Bible that we like to reiterate. In this world, you will have persecution, but regardless of whether you find yourself on the societal cycle where people are somewhat neutral towards Christianity, rarely in favor of it, or hostile towards it, whether you're in a certain part of the world where persecution's at its peak, or where the government could just really care less as long as you're getting the daily quota of rice, and that's just where you ultimately have to be. But regardless of where you are, when you are, how easy it is to do what you've been told to do, you've been told to do it, so as Sheev Palpatine said in Star Wars, do it.
Yeah, yeah. You know, that that interesting statement here, it says, the time will come. This is a prophecy of the Apostle Paul, where they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, the fact of the matter is, you know, there's an old saying, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. You know, if you can sit through, you know, say a series of messages that come from the Word of God, and the only thing you get out of it is, don't change a thing. You're great. Oh, you're better than great. You know, God just he's just tickled about you, and you're just a credit to the kingdom. You're, as the kids say today, doing it wrong. You know, I think it was Ted Koppel who was asked to give the graduation speech at Duke University, who said that truth is not a tap on the shoulder, it's a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai weren't the 10 suggestions, they are the 10 commandments. You know, but our society tends to find truth too strong a brew to be taken undiluted. And if we tell people the truth, understand something, they're going to go, you know, this is just too hard for me. It's just too challenging for me. You know, I just really don't want to deal with these issues within my life. I just want somebody who's going to make me feel good at the end of the day. And that's what Paul warns about. He said, but according to their own desires, in other words, they want to see a God who will come alongside and agree with everything that they already believe. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In other words, people won't want the truth, so they'll adjust the truth to fit their preconceived ideas. They'll adjust the truth in order to be able to maintain the status of their positions. They'll adjust the truth so that, well, maybe, you know, that individual who gives me grief at the office won't give me grief anymore. The idea of being turned aside to fables, I think, is a really important thing for us to understand, because unless you know what you believe and why you believe it about your faith, you could end up buying into something that just ain't true about Christianity. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with very intelligent people who have college degrees who've sat there and said to me, well, you know, it's like the good book says. As soon as they say good book, get ready to, you know, it's probably not going to have anything to do with the Bible. And they'll say things like, well, you know, it's like the good book says, to thine own self be true. Well, the Bible never teaches that. You know, in fact, it says that the heart of man is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Actually, to thine own self be true is a line from Hamlet. The character in Hamlet who said it was a guy named Polonius, who was the buffoon of the whole play. He was giving some fatherly advice to his son. So it has nothing to do with the Bible. You know, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not the Bible either. That's Ben Franklin. You can fit the theory of evolution into the book of Genesis. You really can't. You got to make a decision one way or the other about origins. And, you know, are we going to take God's word for it, or are we going to buy into the myths of the white lab coat set? There's all kinds of these things, and the scariest thing about these things is they have a funny way of worming their way into the church. And people will nod and amen and so on. And if you're the one who says, whoa, wait a minute, God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who know they're helpless. Whoa, wait a minute, where in the Bible does it actually teach what you're saying? I guarantee you, if you have that kind of attitude, you're going to end up sooner or later being the skunk at the picnic, which is why Paul tells Timothy, but you don't fall into that. Talk about short-term gain, long-term pain. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, very interesting about being watchful in all things. Because when the Bible speaks about being watchful, it talks about being watchful about the signs of the times and the return of Jesus. When it says endure afflictions, it doesn't say try to find your way out of afflictions. You know, endure afflictions. I mean, learn to trust God even in the midst of the difficulty. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, I really call your attention to the last two lines there. Do the work of an evangelist. Some people will say, well, you know, I'd share my faith, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, the Bible speaks about gifted people given to the church who are evangelists, but there's never a gift of evangelism. Why? Because we're all supposed to be sharing our faith. And I'd give you all a challenge here tonight. If you were driving home tonight, say you came across a wreck out on a deserted road, and a person been thrown from their car, and you go up and you see this person, and it looks like they're bleeding out. They don't have much time. And they look at you, and they're saying, oh, I know I'm dying. How can I make peace with God? And you knew you had 2 minutes to do it. Would you be ready to do that? You need to be ready to do that. You need to be ready to get right to the heart of the matter. Well, here's the bottom line. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He said whoever would put their faith and their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection would be saved. Would you like to do that right now? That's as simple as it gets. The rest are details. And if you have that under your belt, if you decide, well, you know, I'm not going to let Christianity be a spectator sport anymore. I'm going to be one who shares my faith. Wow, God is going to start using you like you won't believe. So many people say, well, you know, Scott, you talk about the exciting Christian life and all these different things that are going on, and that doesn't happen for me. Well, maybe it doesn't happen for you because you don't have anything to share. God wants you to be ready to share, ready and willing, and he'll take care of the able. Because I've seen more than one occasion, I've been in situations where I had no clue what to say, I had no preparation or training for what to say, but God gives you the words, and God gives you the love, and God gives you the compassion, and that's where the miraculous Christian life really begins. Anything you'd say to wrap us up here?
Apart from what's been said, we'll just recap what's been discussed. Paul is speaking to his student Timothy at a time right before his execution, so he wasn't mincing words. He chose everything that he said carefully. He reminds him of what his calling is as an apostle. He makes sure to remind him that Jesus is the judge to whom they're both going to answer to for how they obeyed his orders, that he equates him, of course, with God in this process. But noting that point then, if you're living in light of that fact, you want to find out whether you're going to be in favor of the judge's opinion of you when you'll stand before him and give an account of your life or not, and lived accordingly. This is our calling as Christians as well. The same command that Paul gave to the pastors, the same that he gave to the church, and he said, look, if you got anything better to share with people than the Bible, you share it. But to quote to Pastor Romaine of Calvary Costa Mesa, till then, we need to stick to God's word.
Yeah, and I love the last line here, fulfill your ministry. The word there literally means fill it to the brim. You know, allow it to be everything that it possibly can be. You have a ministry. You have a calling from God, and God wants to fulfill it. He wants you to be open to coming before the Lord before your day gets going and saying, Lord, you've got eternal things I can be a part of here today. Take my heart, fill me with your Holy Spirit, fill me with the knowledge of your word, and send me where you want me to go. And that's the key to a fulfilling life. We'll see just how fulfilling as we see the Apostle Paul sharing about checking out of this life as we gather next week. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this evening to be able to see that just the old saying is so true. There's only two things that we can touch on this earth that will last forever: the Word of God and people. And if we devote ourselves to being people, to seek opportunities to be able to connect those two things together, that's going to be the pathway, not just to peace, but to true fulfillment in life. Lord, we want to fulfill the ministry that you called us to. You say in Ephesians 2:10 that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My prayer for not only those gathered here tonight, but those who are listening online, is that we would pray a very dangerous prayer. Lord, use me. Use me to make a difference in this world. Use me as a witness. Give me that charge, just like I was being sworn in court, that I would take it that seriously, that I would represent you in this world, not by might or by power, but by your Spirit. Thank you for this awesome call upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.